just mentioned this to Henry, and I was not intending to say anything. So these thoughts are very brief, and they are going to be very succinct. Have a quick look with me in the book of Genesis. Genesis, just one verse, please. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4. The ark rested on the 17th, on the seventh month and on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. It's interesting to me that the Lord takes the time to give us this specific information. Well, we've been talking and we've said on many occasions, we don't know why the Lord didn't tell us this or that. Clearly, it's because we don't need to know. That's the answer. But sometimes inquisition and curiosity gets the better of us. But we have this particular added date. Why? Why is this date here? What is the import of this date? May I suggest to you this, and we won't take the time to turn to it, but if you turn to the book of Exodus chapter 12, you'll find that on the day of Passover, that the seventh month was made the first month. Now, the Passover was to be killed on the 14th day of the first month. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover. And we now know that day 17 of that month was 3 days after, obviously. 14 from 17 is 3. So what happened on the 17th day of the month of the first month? Resurrection. So the day that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat is the same day, many, many years to follow, when Christ would be raised from the dead.
Amen.
We have a wonderful example of Christ, who is the ark, who protects us.
Amen. Very good. Thank you for that thought. Let's continue on in chapter 8. And I want to go back down to verse 20. 8 and 20. This is the first thing that Noah does after we see in verse 18, he goes out. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird. And whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then verse 20, Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now the verse that Brother Sam read to us also is a play on Noah's name. You remember that his father, Lamech, named him Rest in chapter 5. And because he wanted there to be relief from the curse of the ground. And here is really the other side of that prayer. Now, he didn't realize, perhaps, the full extent of what he was praying for. But God, as we were seeing in the last couple sessions, God had to make a full cleansing of the earth. The earth was corrupt. So it needed a washing that was a deep cleansing. It wasn't something superficial. And so there had to be basically a starting over. And Brother Sam was referring to this several times in his ministry, the way that things that begin in Genesis 1 and 2 later come back in other sections of the book. And this is, of course, a prominent one. And he even told us that Noah is coming out now as another sort of Adam, another beginning of this creation that God is doing. And it's fascinating how things start. It's not that God says, I'm never again going to destroy, I will not ever again curse the ground for man's sake, and I won't destroy every living thing as I have done, because man's learned his lesson. Man's better now. It's not that, is it? He comes out, and the first thing, it's a beautiful way to start the new world. It's worship. He comes out, and there's an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and every clean bird, which of course he had at hand because the Lord had instructed him to take those animals on the ark. And he offered burnt offerings on that altar. And we read in verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now again, when you read extra-biblical ancient literature, in other words, books from the time period in which the Bible was written, but they're not biblical, you find out pagans had all kinds of weird notions about gods and sacrifices. And basically, their ancient ideas correspond to a lot of modern ideas. I go occasionally into a restaurant as I'm traveling. Usually it's a Thai restaurant or a Chinese restaurant or some restaurant like that. And I'll see an idol. And they'll have a little plate of food in front of that idol. Now, I know our brethren from India, you know all about this way more than I ever would. I mean, I'm told that there are more than 2 million deities worshipped in India, and it's probably higher than that. That's just an estimate I've read. But it's amazing how man, whether ancient or modern, thinks that his gods are like him. You know, they think that you need to pay God off, and I need to give God food because God needs to eat. And indeed, in these ancient epics with the flood stories, indeed the man coming out offers to the gods, but the gods are great because they're so thankful because they're ravenous. And it smells so good, like that tender pork we had for supper, you know? And if you read Virgil's Aeneid, same thing. That when Aeneas offers a sacrifice because he wants to go down into the underworld and see somebody, he offers this sacrifice and Virgil has the gods flying around the sacrifice like flies. That's not a very commendatory picture of a deity, is it? And yet, one of the names that Satan was known by in the days of our Lord was Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Or if you make it Beelzebul, it's Lord of Filth, making fun of it. And ultimately, that's what the worship of false gods does. It corrupts man. Now, you compare that with the Bible, that Noah here comes forth to acknowledge who the Lord is. He gives a whole burnt offering. And in essence, it's not spelled out in detail. Genesis mainly is going to use the term for burnt offering throughout the book. Later, when we get into Leviticus, there are going to be five specific types of offering that are called free will or voluntary offerings. And they're the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And you'll know undoubtedly from your own studies that those first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, are sweet-smelling savor offerings. Because it describes it the same way as what verse 21 says here. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And that same kind of terminology, again, even occurs in the New Testament, talking about giving to God in Philippians 4, just to name one place. But the whole idea here is not that God needs something from Noah and that Noah is paying God for services rendered, or that God promises not to sacrifice, not to curse, and destroy the earth again because Noah has sacrificed. It's quite the opposite. Noah is saying, everything I have, I owe to you. I mean, I'd be dead. I'd be a floating, rotting corpse, as Henry was telling us, if it weren't for the deliverance that you gave me through the ark. If it wasn't for the ark, I would have been outside experiencing that judgment to the throes instead of going through it with another sheltering me from that judgment. And the Lord, in view of that sacrifice, says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now, if you want the notes on the Hebrew scholars and what they say about this, I'm happy to send them to you. I'm not going to trouble you by reading any of them. But basically the idea here is not that God is saying I'm lifting the curse that's a result of the fall in Genesis 3. That's still very much with us, isn't it? At least when we grow our garden, there are still weeds. There are still thorns and thistles. And when my four children were born, my wife still had a lot of pain. And as far as any kind of physical exertion, I'm told people still sweat when they do that. I mostly have read about it. But in any case, that curse is still very much on the earth, in a sense. And yet God's saying, I'm not going to come again like I did in the flood and destroy this world for every infraction, because mankind isn't any better necessarily. The thoughts and intents of their heart, their imagination of their heart, is evil from his youth. But here's what makes the difference. God has provided a sacrifice. That there's a way now into a new creation, as we were hearing. That you can have another kind of life, another way of living, a resurrected life, a life that's in Christ. And that was brought out so eloquently for us that I don't need to belabor that point. But it's a promise, and then it's followed by this poetic description in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Indeed, you can think about the regularity of nature. Now, Sam was talking a lot about science, and that's not my forte, so I'm not going to jump in that pond, other than to say that science is predicated on the predictability of nature. I mean, if everything was random from day to day, they couldn't formulate any hypotheses. There wouldn't be Michael's theorem or any of those such things like we were hearing earlier. You know, you need something that says there's some continuity in the world. There are certain things that are fixed. Now, when Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Acts 14 were in Lystra and talking to people that were quite pagan and didn't know about the God of the Bible, he went back to the fact that God's a creator and that he has not left himself without a witness, because he's given us seasons and rains. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. When you see the regularity of nature and the provision made, how planet Earth, as the scientists say, is fine-tuned for life. Mars is not fine-tuned for life. Neptune is not fine-tuned for life. Jupiter is not fine-tuned for life. The moon isn't fine-tuned for life. If we go to any of those places, we have to take everything with us, right? You're not going to be able to find it there, as far as we know anyway, as far as they've discovered. But Earth, look at the tremendous fruitfulness and the tremendous bounty that God has put in this earth. You say, well, there's famines, aren't there? Aren't there people starving in our world today? Sadly, there are. But I tell you, that's not God's fault. Number one, because when God made the earth, he was able to say it was very good, right? It was man that brought sin into the world. And death through sin, as Romans 5:12 reminds us. Of course, spiritual death being the most fearful aspect of that. But there are physical consequences, as we've heard too. But not only that, even in the existing fallen world, as messed up as the world is, as much as Romans 8 will even tell us that creation is groaning, God is still holding it together, isn't he? The Lord Jesus holds it together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And Colossians 1 tells us, by him all things consist. And you know, the world is just going crazy, worried about their resources and worried about this planet and worried about the material stuff of the universe, when the really big thing they ought to worry about is their soul and their state before God. And yet God bears witness to humanity on a daily basis of his goodness. Because if man didn't mismanage the planet, and often mismanage is being a little polite, often it is cruelty. You can read about in the 80s when the terrible famine was going on in Ethiopia. the government of that land was stockpiling the food that the UN and the United States and other agencies were sending in. They weren't letting the people have it. And the same thing has happened in Senegal, and the same thing has happened in Darfur, and the same thing happened in Eastern Europe on times. I mean, in Russia, Stalin systematically starved to death somewhere between 11 and 13 million people in the 1930s. In the meantime, he sealed off the Ukraine, exported so much wheat that the global price of wheat went down, and people literally fell down in the street dead of hunger, literally starved to death on their feet. That's not God. That's man's inhumanity to his fellow man. That's human cruelty and sinfulness. Now, God sets up man for success. Let me put it that way. We're going to read in chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, where have I heard that before? Well, that was what Adam and Eve were told, isn't it? And now it's reiterated. So this is the, for you IT people, we're rebooting, okay? We're going to start over. And for you golfers, it's a mulligan, I guess. And God says, "I'm going to bless Noah and his sons." We're going to read about a curse in a little while in chapter 9. Blessing and cursing are a big deal in Genesis. And it's especially going to come to a head when we get, Lord willing, tomorrow to Genesis chapter 12. And we read about Abraham. I don't feel badly about mentioning it because that's our patch, isn't it? So we can get into it then. But he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Now you remember previously in chapter 2, they were vegetarians. But here they're able to eat meat, although there's a prohibition about the blood. More on that in a moment. I just like to say, though, consider the world before the flood, that it was not only corrupt, but Genesis 6 told us it was full of violence. So when man was left to do what he wanted to do with the earth, and even when he got these super beings, whatever their origin was, these people that were extraordinary, dynamic, wonderful, they'd probably be on Silicon Valley today, you know, or I don't know what they'd be on. They'd be Taylor Swift. I can pick on her because she's from my county in Pennsylvania, but there the similarity ends. The poor woman needs the Lord. But, you know, they were applauded and lauded and celebrated and feted. And at the end of the day, what did they do? They spread corruption and violence to a level that God had to intervene and wipe it all out. Imagine the fear that there must have been on earth. I don't know if you've been, many of you have, okay? But from time to time, I have to go into areas that aren't that safe. And thankfully, it's the exception rather than the rule. Most times, I get to go to nice places. I get to go to safe places. And I grew up leaving my keys in my car, in my driveway. You know, we had a friend visit from another community, and he had his club on the steering wheel and his car locked, and we just laughed and laughed. Thought that was the funniest thing ever, you know? But there are places that if you get out of your car even for a minute and leave it running and go around the corner, well, it's not going to be there maybe when you get back. And even if you lock it, maybe your wheels won't be there. And even where I live, not unheard of to read every week in the paper about people killing each other. People doing all kinds of things to hurt each other. And that was the world, of course, in Noah's day as well. Now, it's interesting that Matthew 24 and Luke 17, our Lord will use Noah's day as a way to kind of stimulate our thinking as to how it's going to be in the last days before the Lord comes. And he says it's going to be like in the days of Noah. But the fascinating thing is this. God doesn't speak in Matthew or Luke about the corruption and the violence. Those are the things that would stand out in my mind. He says they were marrying and giving in marriage. You know, they were doing all these ordinary things until the day that the flood came and destroyed the earth. And the implication is that even in the regular activities of life that are morally neutral, if we're doing them independently of God, if we're doing them as if this world is all there is and God doesn't signify, then we're sinning as bad as Noah's world. Whether we're violent and corrupt in the outward sense or not. That's what a lot of our friends and neighbors don't get, right? We say Christ Jesus came to die for sinners. Well, I'm not a sinner, you know. The drug pushers, they're sinners. The politicians who lie to us, they're sinners. The corrupt businessmen like Bernie Madoff that steal people's life savings, they're sinners, but I'm not a bad person. And yet, we could describe them in the words of William Newell's hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." The awful list of Romans 1 that Henry was talking about begins with man knowing God but not glorifying him as God and not being thankful. Now, the first thing Noah does when he comes out of the ark is he glorifies God. God, it's because of you I'm here. It's because of you we're saved. You deserve everything. I come, and you know, Romans 12:1 would have resonated with him. The living sacrifice, giving everything up to you. You deserve all worship and all praise, and certainly all thanksgiving. And as they go ahead, God says, now, as you manage the world, it's not going to be like the old one, you know, one that you're just living in fear all the time, and you've really got to fight, and it's survival of the fittest. No, I'm going to put the fear and the dread of the animal kingdom on you. Imagine as Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives, eight people, came out of that ark, and suddenly now the predatory animals that had been restrained, obviously, during their time in the ark are now let loose. Now, if Ringling Brothers, they don't have trains that go around anymore, I guess, with animals in, maybe not. But if a train was to break down in front of Camp Horizon with the lion cages, and they said, okay, Keith, in 30 seconds, we're going to open the lion cages, where do you think I'd be? Well, have you ever seen a handicapped man set a land speed record? I mean, I might die trying, but I'd be running as fast as my twisted legs would carry me, you know? Because I might get eaten up by Leo or something, you know, this big old lion. But God says, no, there's going to be this restraint on the animals, not only the immediate restraint of protecting their lives, but even going forward, that the earth isn't made for animals and animal well-being, and everything's about the animals, and we don't want species chauvinism, where we don't consider the rights of the animals. Listen, anybody that is Proverbs tells us, a righteous man regards the life of his beast. So when you come to know the Lord, it's not going to hurt your pets, okay? Ideally, it's going to help them out. If you're living the way the Lord wants you to live, he's going to teach you to be kind to animals and to children and to older people and to those who don't deserve it, because that's how you've been treated. The Lord's going to make some changes, right? But coming forward into this new world, it's going to be different. God wants them to remember life has value. Life has a sort of sacredness to it, not because of its own inherent value, as if we confer our own value on ourselves. But even with the animal life, he says in verse 4, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So as one writer said, man is to be a life giver, not a life taker. We are to be people that are helping in the progressive development of the plan of God to preserve life, to extend life, to save people, right? Now, we often think of that in its spiritual aspect, but the church has always been concerned with the physical needs of people as well. We've always been, as Galatians 2 says, forward to remember the poor. The church has always cared about people's physical needs because people matter. People are of value. Why are they of value? Because they're made in the image of God. Not just the people that can do something for us in a pragmatic sense. Not just the people that, frankly, if we look at them and think just in utilitarian terms, what good are they? I mean, what good is the severely mentally handicapped person? They're not going to invent the next iPhone or the next Apple Watch, you know? They're not going to write a song. What good is this old person whose quality of life has declined so much? What kind of thing is that? No, what good is this baby in the womb? Because we know if that baby were born, what a waste it would be, how its life would be terrible and awful. And yet I have many brothers and sisters in Christ that grew up in awful neighborhoods, in terrible family situations, with parents that were addicts and everything else. And God took them and made something beautiful out of their lives. He saved them, of course, and then made something beautiful out of them. See, the world doesn't get that. But God says human life has value because I created it and made them in my image. So going forward, blood is not going to be something you shed lightly. Even in Leviticus, when you think about not just the instructions regarding the sacrifices, they had to be very careful about that. And Leviticus 3 would tell them with the peace offering that the fat and the blood were the Lord's. They weren't to eat that. But even where you would kill an animal that you were going to eat was carefully controlled in the book of Leviticus. And why is that? Because God was setting parameters for the sanctity of life. Now, the tragic irony is, with all of this pushing against boundaries that we talked about in chapter 6, and people trying to make a human being so much more than they are, do you know what they end up doing in the end? Every time somebody in the history of the world talks about making a Superman or an Ubermensch or some such thing like that, you know what happens? Terrible suffering for humanity. Holocausts happen. Millions of people dead in the name of Nazism, in the name of progressive communist theory, in the name of eugenics, in the name of scientific progress, in the name of any number of things, and who knows what the man of sin will do when he comes in the future. See, when man exalts himself and says, I want to be like God, it's not good for humanity, is it? It leads to corruption, it leads to violence, it leads to human destruction. But conversely, if man says, I need the Lord, my life isn't of any value, I need salvation, I'm but a dead man without the Lord, I need this new life you're talking about, that's where we get value to our lives. And what does the Lord say about us in Christ? Well, he talks about us in 2 Peter 1, being partakers of the divine nature. He talks about us being part of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 1 and other passages. He talks about us ruling and reigning with Christ. I mean, does it sound like God's anti-human and he wants to hold us down? That sounds pretty good to me. You want somebody to help you run the world? Count me in. I'd be happy with just a little corner of Birdsboro. You know, I don't know what the Lord will say in the millennium to go do. Go just sweep up that corner of Birdsboro. I'll just say, man, I'm happy to be here. I ought to be in hell. But I'm involved in the building of this tremendous work that God's doing for eternity. And Noah and his sons were coming forth into a world where God said, life has value, and I want you to always remember that. And by the way, I'm going to make a covenant with you, which I think he uses 7 times. You can check me out on that because I think I said 11 generations and Sam corrected me. It's actually 10, so I'm sorry about that errata. But I think it's 7 times in this passage we'll get the word covenant. And he says, for instance, verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And that was that word that was so prominent in chapter 6, That's translated both to corrupt and to destroy. And here, it's not going to be used again until it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. It's referred to in Genesis 13. But here he says, I'm not going to bring a flood to destroy the earth. And then he gives them a sign of the covenant, verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, many people have noticed that this word for rainbow or bow is the same word that's used for a battle bow elsewhere in Scripture. And it's fascinating, isn't it? I mean, it's a sign that on the one hand reminds you of the judgment that happened. It reminds you that God had to strike the earth. And yet, as I heard someone point out, the rainbow is something we see pointing upward, don't we? We don't see it pointing downward at us. We see it pointing upward. And it's interesting that when I talk about striking the earth, again, I refer you back to chapter 8 and verse 21, I believe it is. Yes. And he says, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now that word destroy in some places is translated strike. And it's used interestingly in two of Isaiah's servant songs. It's used in Isaiah 50 verse 6 where it talks about him giving his back to the smiters. That's the word that's used. And in Isaiah 53 4, it's used for those who esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. It's the same word there, smitten of God. So he's saying, I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood. And think of that sacrifice again, that it's because the Lord has taken that blow. The Lord has taken that stroke, that judgment aimed at me, as one of our hymns says. That's how the Lord can be merciful. Now, it was a rainbow. Imagine every time they saw a rainbow, they could think about the promises of God, his covenantal mercies. And that rainbow later occurs in Ezekiel 1 when they see this image of the glory of God coming. There's a rainbow around it. And then, even more famously, go to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 and verse 3. And John's having this vision of the throne of God in heaven. Revelation 4 and 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Okay? Now think about the governmental dealings of God in this universe. The Psalms tell us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. God's throne doesn't rest on lies. It doesn't rest on corruption. It doesn't rest on letting the guilty go free and letting the innocent suffer. God's throne is a throne of justice. But it's also a throne of mercy, because we see this rainbow around the throne, reminding us that even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Look at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10 and 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And he went on to talk about, in verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servant the prophets. So we're summing up the judgments of God against earth. And once again, this mighty angel coming down has that rainbow on his head. That we know here, this is the faithful God who finally had to intervene and judge in Noah's day because he's faithful to his righteousness. He's holy and hates sin, but he's also merciful. And if he didn't intervene, all humanity would have perished. But he brought about the salvation of the remnant. And you know, it's the same thing with the judgment that's coming again. 2 Peter 3 says, the reason it hasn't happened isn't because God is slack. God is not indolently hanging around in heaven wasting time. No. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he's wanting men to come to him and to be saved. So imagine that extraordinary mercy as God set that rainbow in the cloud. And he says back in Genesis 9, 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And you know, the Lord remembers what he has done. We think about that great proclamation Henry's been talking about to us, the Lord's Supper, and how we proclaim to the world the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's something that in heaven is never forgotten, what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And the efficacy of that toward us is ever remembered by God, and he acts toward us accordingly. Now, I wish that were the end of chapter 9, but it's not. You see, it goes on, and it talks about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we get a little foreshadowing in verse 18, as Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And we'll see what ensues. But I'd like to point out that with Henry talking about the typology behind all this, the typology of this, that we see typically in our day that the Lord saves us to a new creation and that we are now to walk in the Spirit. That is to be the motivating power for holy living, for true sanctification, for being the people that please the Lord. And you'll remember the contrast in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And how man, again, as Henry said, if he doesn't keep control of himself and lets himself go, he can go into all kinds of things. And wine can be the thing that sort of gives man, you know, 3 o'clock courage or different phrases for it. Men feel like they can accomplish great things, or like they're so eloquent, or like they're God's gift to women, or who knows what they think when they're inebriated. But it's false, isn't it? It's illusory. But the Holy Spirit gives real power for the different kind of living. Now, what happens, though, when there's failure? Because God's word is realistic. And here's the head of this new creation, so to speak, this rebooted earth, another version of Adam. And how's he going to do with this? And we see he fails. He drank wine and was drunk, and it leads to the shamefulness of nakedness. Nakedness, starting back in the fall in chapter 3, is associated with shame, isn't it? In fact, the contrast of innocence is that they were naked and not ashamed. But here he's naked. But I'm interested in the response of his sons. Now, we won't handle the negative first. We'll handle the positive. How about that? Only because I'm a theologian of the Bing Crosby school. You must accentuate the positive. So we go with Shem and Japheth. They took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. That was a good thing. That was a right covering of sin. Now, when I say covering of sin, I don't mean what we talk about sometimes in this world, a cover-up, where somebody is guilty and unrepentant, and they want to get away with it, you know? So evidence goes missing, or people are paid to keep their mouths shut, or tapes are deleted. You know, this kind of thing happens in our world. It's not what the Bible's saying here. It's what Proverbs and 1 Peter 4 quote said, it says, when it says, love covers a multitude of sin. In other words, what's the attitude of the person that comes upon some brother or sister in a fault? Is their attitude that they're happy they've fallen? I mean, they thought they were all that, you know? So I guess they've been brought down a peg or two. Or conversely, it can be, well, I would never do that. I would never say that. Of course, I would never go there. You'd never hear about me doing those kind of things. Very easy. That's the kind of censorious judgment that our Lord spoke against when he said, judge not, lest ye be judged, in Matthew 7. Now, the right covering is that idea that we are not going to look at this person and say, well, of course, you are such a vile person. I mean, you're lucky I even deigned to look at you or talk about you. No, I'm not going to revel in their shame and their sin and their degradation. I am going to come alongside, and I am going to, in the language of Galatians 6:1, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted, knowing I could fall into that very same thing, and knowing that I need the Holy Spirit. If I'm a spiritual brother, I have to be spiritually led to get down low like our Lord did and wash feet properly. As one has said, not to scald them with the water being too hot and not to freeze them with the water being too cold, but to appropriately apply the water of the Word of God. Or first, Galatians 6 uses that picture of setting a broken bone. And it's the same word used to talk about John and James mending the nets in the Gospels. That you're sewing up holes. You're repairing what's been damaged by sin. And you're not doing it in some kind of gloating fashion that makes them feel vile and you feel superior. That's the wrong way to do it, isn't it? We need to be very careful with our hearts and very much in prayer if we have to correct a brother or sister or if we find them in flagrant sin. But the negative side really shows you the contrast, doesn't it? That he does the opposite. Instead of covering the sin and trying to deal with his father in mercy, he goes out and proclaims it. Hey, did you hear about Dad? Come and see. He's naked in the tent. Hilarious, the old man. I mean, it just shows he's totally out of control. I mean, that is completely dishonoring one's father. It is the opposite of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. And it's that attitude of pride and of wanting to proclaim and to expose and to reveal the word to the world, the guilt. And so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. And that's Ham's youngest son. He says, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. Now, that again is the cursing and the blessing. You might look at that and say, well, why is he picking on Canaan when it's Ham who's done the sin? Well, it really is going to come that when you look at chapter 10, and I don't know that we'll get to look at chapter 10 very much in detail. I don't think we have time for that in the sessions Henry and I have, but he's free to comment where he wants. But the whole trajectory of 10 is to show you the rise of these different powers, these different nations and empires in Israel's history, and it is especially accentuating, even by some of the terms it uses, the Canaanites. And it's preparing us for the fact that the Canaanites eventually are going to be a people judged. Not in Ham's day, not in his grandson Canaan's day, but in the days of their descendants. And will it be because, well, they have an ancient curse on them and it's not really their fault, but you know, because Ham did something boneheaded back here in Noah's day, they've all got to suffer for it through the generations? No, not at all. You read about the corruption of the Canaanites, and Leviticus 18 especially makes the point, you won't be like the Egyptians from whose land you came out, and you should not also live like the Canaanites. And then it goes into all the perversions and immorality that the Canaanite nations were doing. Again, people that were corrupt and corrupting till finally they were destroying themselves decadently. And even with them, the Lord tells Abram, and it's not my patch, so I'll only say, the Lord tells Abram, I'm not going to judge them right now. It's going to be in the ensuing, a succeeding day, more than four centuries distant, in the days of Joshua when the conquest happens. So this isn't God blaming somebody or putting something on someone capriciously, and they're just an innocent party, they don't have guilt. Now this is saying, Ham, you didn't value the family relationship. You didn't protect your father. You didn't honor him. Well, that has consequences. A person that doesn't establish the right family order and loving one another in the family and treating the family and especially the older ones like the father with respect, that's going to have a degenerative effect through the generations. And that's eventually going to bring about the judgment of God. Albeit Rahab shows us, even there, God remembers mercy with judgment. Even there, and she's not the only one, there will be others that God will spare the judgment and save. So thanks be to God. I close with one thought in verse 26. He says, blessed be the Lord. He says, cursed be Canaan. But he says, blessed be the Lord. You'd expect it to be, blessed be Shem or blessed be Japheth. But he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And God links himself to Shem. In fact, Shem becomes the name, which means name. Now, I don't know how many Orthodox practicing Jews you know, what we might call observant Jews, but once upon a time long ago, I found myself in a jewelry store in Jerusalem. I wasn't buying an engagement ring or anything like that. I had a little pin that fell out of my watch band, and my watch was falling off my wrist. I needed a new one. So I went into this jewelry shop and I told the young man my predicament, and I found out he had just gotten married. So I congratulated him. I said, Mazel Tov. And he said, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. Now they won't say Baruch Yahweh. They won't say Baruch Adonai even. If they're reading scripture, they would. If it says Yahweh, they interject Adonai. But he said, blessed be the name. And it's understood the name he's talking about, Hashem, that is the name of the Lord. And here God associates himself with Shem. He says, I'm the God of Shem. And how's Shem going to be blessed? He's going to be blessed in his relationship with God. Shem blessed in God. And that's how blessing always comes, brethren. Amen. By being in Christ and receiving every spiritual blessing that he gives us, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Could a brother close in prayer, please?